Now turn to the Word of God for our instruction. We turn to the First Epistle General of John and the chapter 4. The First Epistle General of John and the chapter 4, reading from the verse 13 through to the verse 21. This is the Word of God. Come, let us hear God's holy Word. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Amen. This is the infallible, inerrant, sacred word of God. May the Lord grant his own blessing to that public reading of his own precious word. May he do so for the glory of his name, and for the everlasting good of our never-dying souls. Congregation, turning your prayerful attention once again to the chapter 4 of 1 John, the first epistle general of John, the chapter 4, beginning at the verse 13. We continue on in our week-by-week exposition of God's word through this epistle, and we arrive this evening in the verse 13, with the Lord enabling me tonight. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. He hath given us of his Spirit. Every true child of God has indeed been endowed by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, that selfsame Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 8 and the verse 9 that if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we're not of Him. When we are born again, we are born by the Holy Spirit, and He comes in a marvelous, in a miraculous way to indwell our hearts, to receive Christ. We are born of the Spirit, and He comes to indwell us, to be our guide, to be our teacher, to teach us more of Christ, and that we, by the Spirit of God, may put to death the deeds of the body. He not only teaches us the Word, but He grants us that inner strength and that ability to put away sin in our lives and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh. And this is how we know that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. We know that there is something fundamentally different about us. We're not the people that we used to be. So often we hear people say, well, he or she has a different countenance. They have a different disposition about them. The whole person seems to be different. Yes, they're the same person, but they're not the same as they were. God has given us His Spirit. We are born again. Now, if you notice the verse 13 down onwards, this verse, verse 13, sets in motion what is to follow. By the Spirit of God, certain things will appear true in the Christian's life. What is different about the Christian is that he has a different kind of love to the person of this world. The person of this world loves or likes things because of something seen, whether it's a person, they may have a taste, they like that. They like somebody because of an attribute they may have, or they good to certain people. But as we saw last week, biblical love is a duty. It's more than a feeling. The commandments of God, we think of them, the Ten Commandments. The first four is our love to God. The other six is our love to fellow men. Remember, the scribe came to the Lord Jesus and said, "What is the first and greatest commandment?" He said, "To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength." And he said, "And the second is like unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself." And so the Ten Commandments are a moral duty because they are a reflection of the moral essence and the character of God, and we are made in the image of God. And because of the fall, we fail at those. But when we're a Christian, we're born again, and we're being renewed into the image of God, we want to be like God, we want to please Him, we want to walk in all those Ten Commandments. We hate sin now as we never hated it before, and we desire to be more like Him. And as I said, although love is a duty, biblical love is a duty, it's more than a feeling. When we begin to love, the feeling of love comes later. Even when you love your enemies, you do good to those that are unkind, those that despise you, and you show them good. And as I use that illustration, you pour your life into somebody who is unkind to you. You cannot help but feel something for that person. Now, the Bible never tells us to like our enemies. To love our neighbor does not conflict with hating sin, but it is a moral duty. There are many things that we certainly don't like. We don't like murderers, and that doesn't conflict. We're told, abhor that which is evil. We are to hate sin. To love our neighbor does not conflict with hating sin. But now what John is going to focus on is not our love for our brothers, but he's going to show us by the Spirit of God how we love God and why we love God. And our love for God is different. We love Him because He first loved us. The love of God comes to us. It finds nothing in us, as Martin Luther said, but it creates in us a new person, and we love God out of what He has done for us. He says we love Him because He first loved us. When we think about God, we cannot help but love Him, especially in the light of what He's done for us. It is utterly amazing, isn't it, what God has done for us. If we're Christians, if we truly know what we deserve, what is grace, it is getting exactly the opposite to what we deserve. We deserve wrath. But instead, God has shown us mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is now thankfulness as true love. It's not down out of a moral sense of duty, although we do feel it, but it's down out of real love. Love to the Father, love to the Son, love to the Holy Spirit, who puts up with us day after day, who we so often grieve. Love to God, so patient, so kind. How long we were headed in that path of sin, on that broad road to destruction. But love plucked us, as it were, as brands from the fire and put us in that narrow road that leads to life. That's the love of God, the love of God that comes. We were once, as Paul says, enemies of God, but you hath He quickened. You hath He made alive, subdued by sovereign grace, bought to the kind and benevolent God of heaven and earth, who should have cast us away into hell forever. But love has come, and it is by the Spirit that we receive these things. We were spiritually dead. We hated God. We were despisers of God. But now we have His Spirit. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And Paul tells us, does he not, by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. And Paul tells us in Romans 5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. This is how we know that the love of God dwells in us. John told us, remember, one of the reasons he's written this, he tells us in chapter 5, he writes to us that we may know that we have eternal life. But here in chapter 4 in the verse 6, he reminds us that there are those who do not have the Spirit of God. and there are those that have the Spirit of God. He tells us in the verse 1 of the chapter 4 to try, to test the spirits. Not that we may, as we said, be hypercritical of others, but that we may not be led astray of those who teach false doctrines, who are not Christians. And in the verse 6 he says, "For we are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us." And by the us he means apostles. And the apostles with the prophets and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, that is the foundation of the church on which the church is built. Reminded of that in Ephesians chapter 2. The church of God founded on the prophets and the apostles, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so, we are of God, the verse 6, "He that knoweth God heareth us," that's the apostles, "he that is not of God heareth not us." And then he adds, "Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Those that do not listen to apostolic teaching and who add to Scripture are not of God. And so we are to test the spirits. But here he's dealing with the very fact, as we come to the verse 14 and onwards, whether we have the Spirit of God. If we have the Spirit of God, we have this true love, and we know the origin of this love is God. God is the source of it. My love for God did not come out of me. It didn't come out of you, your love for God. But it is worked out because God has loved you. We love Him because He first loved us. And so this evening, as we come to the verse 14, the first thing I want you to notice is the significance of the apostles' witness and testimony in the Scriptures. And this is paramount, because the apostles were those eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter says, we bore witness to His majesty. So here John says in the verse 14, "And we," that is the apostles again, "have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, none of us here can say that we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Savior into the world. But they could, because they were the apostles. They were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And John was such a one. John was the one, as I said on the last two occasions, that lay his head in the very bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ, His well-beloved apostle. Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." Who was there with Him? John. John was there. Peter, James, and John, they were invited up there, and they saw Moses and Elijah, and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. They saw His majesty. They beheld His glory. Just for a little while, we read in Matthew 17, "After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, His brother, and bringeth them up on an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment as white as the light." So there were eyewitnesses, not only to His person, but to His glory. And He took them aside just to see that He was from above, that He came into this world, that He is indeed the Son of God. And this is why John writes here, because there were those, particularly the Gnostics, who were arguing against this. Jesus Christ, He's not God, come in the flesh. But John says here, "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The Father sent Him. He came from another realm. He came from above. He said, "I am from above. Ye are from beneath." He came into this world, and you see there, to be the Savior of the world. Now, of course, this doesn't mean he's going to save everybody in the world. This is not what it means, and it cannot mean that. But he is the Saviour of both Jews and Gentiles, whosoever believeth upon him, and of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. The Lord Jesus Christ shall have a people, and he shall save them, his people, out of this world. The Father has given him that title. And you know, the Lord Jesus was called that. You remember that occasion when the woman at the well was there and the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to her, said to her that he would give her water, living water, and that he is that water. And then he told her all about her. Thou hast had 5 husbands, and even the man you have now is not your husband. And then she went home, saying, come, see a man that told me all things that I ever did. He knew her life. He knew everything about her, her complete history. And then she went back, and we read, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Saving Samaritans, Jews, Gentiles. And he has gone on saving people throughout this world. He is the Savior of the world. And that's a wonderful promise. He is not a respecter of persons, but he will save all them that the Father gives him. Out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, they will come to him. And whoever calls upon him, believes in him, he shall not cast away. Now, of course, it's always grace. He said, no man cometh to me except the Father draws them. No one can come to Christ without the drawing of the Holy Spirit. So he's the Savior of the world. Now, I want you to notice something in the verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now this might seem very oversimplistic to us. So you mean to say that anybody who confesses and says that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God? Well, let me say this. In John's day, and we've got to put this into context, in John's day, this was not a small thing for believers to say. Because if you said this, in many cases, it meant great persecution. Christians were put to death. This was a real test. But more than that, he is the Son of God. To say that he is the Son of God meant real trouble for you. From the year 64 AD, even before that, you think of all the apostles, bar John, as far as we know, were martyred, were put to death. Nero had begun to persecute Christians after Christian. They were either thrown into boiling cauldrons of oil, or they were thrown to lions in the den. Reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, you read all of these accounts. You read of Antipas, there in the Book of the Revelation, and many others. Think of all the apostles, as I said, that were put to death for their faith, that said Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It meant persecution. You either lost your job in many cases, ostracized by society, you were put to death. It was not a small thing. This is a test, surely, of one's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's day, and I tell you, for centuries, the Romans persecuted Christians. They were thrown either to lions, leopards, still got some of the great Colosseums, today still standing. I've seen them with my own eyes. I went there as a young boy, taken there. It was horrific. Many Christians died, thousands upon thousands. Many were tortured for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a most grisly experience to be thrown into that lion's den. And it wasn't just lions, as I said, all kinds of wild boars and animals. And that went on from AD 64 right up to 313 AD. That's a very, very long time. It wasn't until the Roman Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity that it really began to stop. But it rose up again, and there have been other terrible seasons when Satan has attacked. And you think about this country, how many were put to death for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was no small thing. to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Today, in certainly many churches, just put your hand up and say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It means far more than that. It means owning Him in every situation of your life. It means following Him, obeying all His laws and precepts. It means far more. It's far more expensive than that. Faithful even unto death. And think John, by now, has seen. John was the oldest living apostle. As far as we know, he has seen death upon death. Peter. Remember how the Lord Jesus spoke about Peter's death, how he would die. The others, James. It's reputed James was thrown off the top of the church building. Some say he was clubbed to death as well. It's horrific. They saw death. It really meant owning the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, this is what it means. Real love, isn't it? Faithful even unto death. That's the kind of love we're talking about. That's the kind of love the Holy Spirit produces in the heart of somebody, that we're prepared to even lay down our lives for the sake of truth. That's the love. And then we come, secondly, to verse 16 and 17. John shows us the love that God has for us. So we see that love. We own Him in this world. Whoever says Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that meant a great cost. But let us notice, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. There's love. Now let's just pause for a moment. Notice the verse 10. Let's go back to this love that he spoke about earlier, the verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So right here in the verse 10, what we see is propitiation for our sins. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, our sins were imputed upon Christ, and he bore the complete satisfaction of God's wrath. It was all pent on Jesus Christ. Christ has borne the strokes of justice. Infinite, eternal, everlasting judgment was laid upon Christ. An inestimable price. Sins imputed to him. And as a result, and there's no more strokes for the Christian. Look at the verse 16. And we have known and believed the love of God hath toward us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So what happens when our sins have been forgiven? Christ has died for them. God then comes to dwell in us. That's the other part of his love. The first part of his love is that he died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God. And then here is the love of God, and that dwelleth in love, dwelleth in God, and God in him. It's amazing, isn't it, that God should come and dwell in our hearts that have sinned against him. That's unspeakable love. And how he bears with us, even in our sin, day after day. It's utterly astounding. The indwelling love of God, his Holy Spirit, so gracious, so kind. But there's something else that's even more profound. Not only God dwelling in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. But notice something else, thirdly, very profound, and this is true in the salvation of any child of God. Not only has Christ died for their sins, and the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in that person's soul, but herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And he says, because, in other words, here is the reason. Here's the reason. As he is, who's the he here? Christ. As Christ is, so are we in the world. What does John mean? This is very, very profound. Think about it. As Christ is right now, dear Christian, how is Christ right now? He is seated in heaven. He is glorified. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. How is he? He's perfect. He who was raised for our justification, Jesus Christ, sinless. He always was sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled. He is the perfect man, and we shall see him and we shall be like him. That is, one day completely perfected. But when God looks at us, as he is, so are we in the world. What we have here is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, as he is. When God looks upon us now, as he is, so are we. It's amazing, isn't it? So not only our sin was imputed to him, and he bore it, and it's cast as far as the east is from the west, no more will God remember our transgressions. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell in our hearts. Verse 16. But the verse 17, as he is, so are we, even in this world. That imputed righteousness. This is double imputation. Our sins imputed to Christ. The verse 16, his righteousness imputed to us. You know, we fell by imputation. We fell in Adam, didn't we? And it should be no wonder that we rise by imputation, by Jesus Christ. Paul tells us, does he not, in Romans chapter 5, by one man, sin entered into the world. But by this other man, Jesus Christ, who did not come into this world as a private person, as Adam didn't come into this world as a private person, but he came into this world as our federal head. And the same with the Lord Jesus. He is our second Adam. And it's a righteousness that God has woven for us. It's not a righteousness of an ordinary man, but it's a righteousness of the perfect man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And that's the best righteousness we could ever have. There's no better righteousness than that, that God should so love us, that God should become man, and that he should weave that robe of righteousness, that, as he says here, that we would have boldness on that day. We love that hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. And you notice in that hymn, it's two things, the double imputation, his blood shed for our sins, and his righteousness, that robe of righteousness, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And then bold shall I stand in that great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear and guilt and shame. Jesus Christ, thy blood and righteousness. So this is what the Christian's lot is, and we are made perfect, you see, in Christ's love. In this love. God's love is made perfect in this. So where there's love, fear, as we read here, is cast out. We don't fear because Christ has died. Remember what Paul says. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? For Christ has died. And then when we stand before him, we need a righteousness. We can't stand before God just having our sins forgiven. That's not good enough. We need the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. He didn't die for angels. He died for men. Angels sinned individually, each and every one of them. And so they went and are cast and reserved in outer darkness. But we sinned in Adam, and therefore Christ died for his people. And by imputation, although we fell by imputation, we shall rise by imputation in Jesus Christ. He died for all of his elect. And so John says in the verse 18, there is no fear in love. This love, this is the love of God. This is what God has given us. And you see, if we have this, if we know this truth, There's no fear. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Doesn't know this, doesn't know anything about this love of God. You see why doctrine is so important to understand? It's essential, isn't it? Proper understanding of what Christ did for us. And who confirms that to us? The Holy Spirit. We wouldn't know these things apart from the Spirit of Christ. There would be darkness to us. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. The natural man says, I think my righteousness is good enough. I think my good works will outdo my bad works. The Christian says, no, I have no righteousness, only Jesus Christ. When we come into this world, we have no righteousness. And you see, for God to give man heaven without a righteousness, it would impugn his justice. He would have to forsake his justice because sins must be met, but also a righteousness to be able to stand faultless before God's throne must be had. And only Jesus Christ can give that. And this is the love of God. This is the love of God. And there is no fear in this love. This is the love that God wants us to bask in. It's a full satisfaction before God. This is why the Father is well pleased with him. This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Those words were said just before he was to go also into the water there in the Jordan. He was baptized not as a sinner, but that we would die in him and that we would be raised in him. That's why he was baptized, identifying himself with us as the second Adam, as Jesus Christ the righteous, being raised, as Paul says, after his death, for our justification. Died for our sins, Paul says in Romans 4, raised for our justification. This is the love of God. This has been the age-old question, hasn't it? The question that Job asked, or rather Bildad asked, how can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? How? It's not possible. Job even said, oh, if there were a daysman betwixt us, that he might lay his hand upon us both, upon God and man. Job knew there was a Redeemer. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job 19. But he didn't know how God would redeem his people. He didn't know. It wasn't yet revealed. But this is how God has done it. Purchased possession through Jesus Christ. His Holy Spirit living in them. And as he is, so are they. As they are now in the world, when God looks upon us, he looks upon us through the favor of his Son. Accepted, Paul says, in the Beloved. This is the Christian. Accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in Jesus Christ. And he says here about the boldness. It's not a proud boldness, is it? But it's a holy boldness. Therefore we have boldness. It's not proud. We come humbly. Seeing what it cost God. Recognizing it took the currency of divine blood to purchase us. Recognizing that our sins had to be paid there at the cross. The justice of God had to be met. And Jesus Christ had to die. But the grave could not hold him, we're told, because he had no sin. And he is raised for our justification. This is the love of God. And if you have this truth, he says in the verse 18, there is no fear in love. This is the love. And if you're a Christian, God wants you to know this. God wants you to know this peace in your heart tonight. And you see, if you know this love, you'll live out of this love. You will be different. We love him because he loved us with that love. I tell you, your theology changes the way you live. Armenian theology doesn't produce this. It doesn't produce it. Because if Christ died for every man in the same way, well, he didn't. Because not everybody is provided with the righteousness. Christ didn't die for every man and then gives his Holy Spirit to every man and then clothes every man with his righteousness, only his elect. And that is purely of God's sovereign grace. The grace of God. And God is glorified in his grace. The glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:6. This is the love of God. And there's no fear of God in this. Such love. Now notice the love that produces love. We love him, first of all, verse 19, because he loved us. But the love that produces love, verse 20 and 21. And I want you to notice John argues from the lesser to the greater. He says this, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? The Lord Jesus said, by this all men shall know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And when we see our brother and our sister, we know we're united by the blood of Jesus Christ. We know we're adopted into the family of God through the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. We know that they belong to Christ. How can we not love our family? And you see, he's arguing here from the lesser. If we don't love our brothers and sisters who Christ has died for, how can we say we love God? A church is not a club that you just sort of join up and sign up out of. But these are actually the blood-bought people of God who you love and who you adore. Therefore, how can you say you love God who you've not seen, but you have seen the love of God in God's people, and then you treat them like that? How can you say the love of God is in you? You see the striking note? You remember what Paul says? We don't view man the same way anymore. I mean, when we view people in the world, we, I trust, don't view them as we view Christians. When you view a Christian, you truly view somebody that Jesus Christ loved and died for. And they're in the family of God and you love them because Christ loved them. And you treat them with tender love and care. And you forgive them as Christ has forgiven you. Remember what he said? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Go back to the verse 12. Let me prove my point again. No man hath seen God in any time. Remember this verse? No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Nobody's ever seen God at any time. But if we love one another, the love of God is perfected. The word there means it has reached its terminus, its intended goal. That is, because nobody has ever seen God, when they look at believers and believers who love one another, they see the love of God. They see the love of God. Hereby know that we dwell in him. No man has ever seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. There you go. The world will see God in you. And so how can you say you love God if you don't love his children? It's an impossibility, you see. It's an utter impossibility. But if we truly understand this, if Christ has really died for us, and His Holy Spirit is in us, and we are clothed not with our own righteousness, we've got nothing to boast about. Our boast is our big brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we love one another because He first loved us. We love Him, and we love the brethren. By this we know that we have passed from death to life, if we love the brethren. So just in closing, in an application, I ask you, how are you treating your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? You remember the words there in Matthew 25? The great judgment day, the sheep and the goats are being divided. You remember that? We can go home and read it. And then there's the division. And then there's Christ's people. Enter heaven. And what does He say? They're surprised. They're amazed. When did we do these things for you? He said, as much as you did it for the least of them, you did it for me. That's the sign, isn't it? Whether we really are the children of God. Whether we love His people. But you see, it all begins, doesn't it, in that great source of love, God. God's love toward us. We love Him because He first loved us. And His love is perfected in us. We thank the Lord for this love, for it's from God. And we're told faith and hope, those will pass away. But the love of God, it shall endure forever. Amen.